Fathers, we come together now again this morning. We bring you into this fellowship as the essential part, because you alone can provide the Spirit requirement for this hour. Else it will be just a human gesture of futility. We ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to move along in the ninth chapter, Revelation. As we indicated last week, there are perhaps several comings as such, or appearances or involvements. In fact, in the sense that throughout the last days when the affairs of earth are being culminated, there are numerous angelic beings that execute the purposes of God. And so in a certain sense, you can say that they too represent a coming of Christ, just as the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost represented a coming of Christ again, in a sense, in a different form. So the comings of the angels or the beings that are involved in executing the will of God, these would also be said to be, in a sense, part of the appearances of God's emissaries vis-a-vis the issues of mankind on the earth. The issue then is in a sense complex. In another sense, it can be simplified. In the complex sense, you have these great numbers of different beings that come. In a simple sense, you might say that these are all emissaries from God executing His purposes. So that is a simplifying of it, even though there may be a large number of different beings, angels, so-called living creatures, elders, messengers. All of these are part of the scenario that represents the great culmination of all God's dealings with mankind on the earth. You have to divide between or distinguish between those things that are relevant to all mankind in general. The panic button pushers get all mixed up about this. And every incident that happens is a frightening disclosure that is the starting of great terrors upon the earth. I talk to quite a few people that are just simply frightened about the whole issue of Christ. He frightens them. That ought not to be. It might be that he ought to frighten the devilish perpetrators of evil on the earth. He ought to frighten them. He ought to be held in awe and reverence. But to the average individual, especially to the Christian, Christ ought not to be a frightening figure. And where he is, he has been lost to the individual as a friend and shepherd and father. At the point at which people become frightened of Christ and frightened of his coming, at that point they've lost him in all the grace personifications that he has. I think it's a tragedy, frankly. If we can separate all these events out, instead of assuming that every horrific figure or symbol in the book of Revelation is bent on our destruction, which people tend to feel. I mean, they may feel their spirit is going to be saved, but that's not going to keep them from having to go through all kinds of terrors in the body. And if you willy-nilly assume that every event that takes place in the book of Revelation is going to come upon everybody who is on the earth, Christian and non-Christian, then you have a real problem, see. So we separate it out and we say that the coming of Christ for his own people is an event that can take place at any time and comes without terror. After that, there are all of these things that are going to take place on the earth, primarily focused on the Middle East, and primarily focused on the ones who have rejected Christ. The scenario is Christ has come for his church and engaged in whatever those events will be. And then you begin the judgments and this series of events that we have already talked about, read about in some part. These events denoted by three sets of judgment. The one set of seven judgments that comes out of a seven-sealed book. Seven instructions under seal in a scroll. The second set of seven comes now out of trumpets, which in turn have evolved out of the seventh seal. It is in the second group that we are now studying. We've talked about the first four, which have to do with afflictions mainly oriented to fire, fiery judgment. Now in the ninth chapter of Revelation, you have a fearsome host of creatures that come up out of the abyss. These creatures are like locusts. The Greek Acrides may not be strictly the grasshopper we think in terms of when we think of locusts, but it is an insect or a creature that is has the physiognomy of one. But it also, it must be very large in symbol because it also has the appearance of a horse, a tail like a scorpion, an armor on it. It's got to be more than a little grasshopper. That's why I say I don't know what a Acrides really refers to here in Greek, but these are creatures, they're varmints. the creatures that have come up out of the abyss. Probably symbolic, but the fiery physiognomy of these creatures is mentioned in the ninth chapter where it says that they had breastplates of brimstone and fire and, well, the word jacinth here really means hyacinth, a blue cast to it, like steel perhaps. So you have a feeling here of steel that is blue hot, almost that is so hot it is not just red, it's gone to blue, maybe in a sense, and brimstone. It's a fiery creature, but note that it comes out of the abyss. The text says, "Dis muriades," a myriad is a word that it translates. The word is not really translatable. It's dis muriades. Yeah, I got the accent in the wrong place. I don't want to do that. Dis muriades, muriadon. Dis muriades, muriadon. Now, why would that be significant? Simply because the King James translates it 200 million. And immediately the word is, well, the only place you get 200 million soldiers is out of China. So obviously China is in view here. Now the text says that the river Euphrates is dried up for the coming of this myriad. It says they come up out of the abyss. And then that word, dis muriades, muriades, is an undefinable number. It doesn't mean 200 million, it just means a numberless host, symbolic. You know, we don't know yet the real meaning of muriades, because it means myriads, But it has been assigned a number, you see, of 10,000. But that's too precise. So all we know is that there's going to be a great host of creatures coming up out of the abyss. And of course, Revelation 27 says that after the millennium, the abyss, same word, abusos, is going to be unlocked, and Satan will come forth, and presumably with this great host. And they're going to lay siege to populations, and large numbers are going to be destroyed. And these creatures, which are like horses, and yet they have serpent power in their tails, and so on and so on, have come up and have slain, according to the text here, the third part of men. A large number of people are going to be slain. And again, we have to be careful about assigning specifics to these numbers. I still can't tell you for sure what the third means. I don't know. Now it says in verse 20, and the rest of men who were not killed by these afflictions, neither repented of the works of their hands, that they should worship, in order that they may not worship demons and idols of silver, or gold rather, and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither see, are able to see, nor hear, nor walk. And they repented not of their murders, nor of their drugs, pharmakon. The word sorcery, the word is translated sorcery, but it's involved in drugs as well. So sorceries were very much connected with drug activity from ancient times. But the word pharmakon here literally means drugs. We get our word pharmacy from it, of course. They neither repented of their murders, nor of their drugs, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So you have a large host of people here that are going to be apparently permanently disinterested in God, or permanently unable or unwilling rather to repent and to come to faith. Now we would think that anyone who would see such terrors would be quick to follow God. But that is not the case. And that's why I've said over and over again, using threats and dire predictions to bring people to Christ is a futile thing. I don't say it's not ever usable. It does sometimes bring about repentance, but normally it only tends to harden people. And I've heard a lot of people say, well, if you can't love them into heaven, you can scare them out of hell. Well, that's a nice little aphorism, but it doesn't really mean anything, because the Spirit of Christ is the only one that can draw people. There's nothing wrong with warning, you understand. There's nothing wrong with portraying the options, but to wax eloquent on how beastly God is in order that people might be urged to follow Him is, it seems to me, self-defeating. But not to say there is no place for warning. I certainly think we have to warn the population of the options, that you either follow God or you are excluded from His company. And if you like, you can tell them that there is penalty for excluding God from their lives. And the penalties are outlined in the Scripture, but not lucid enough for us as humans to be able to nail down the specific kind of afflictions that are being prepared for those that reject God. I would leave that alone if I were you in discussing this with people. Beyond just saying, well, the Bible indicates that there is penalty for not following God, and that we are certainly separated from Him. One is obviously going to be given one's wish if at the end of all of these devastations, people do not repent of their deeds. Then all we can say is, well, that's your choice. You do not want God in your lives, and He has accepted that decision on your part, and you will not have to participate with Him throughout eternity. But it is certainly abhorrent to people who have been taught, that is their Christian life at least, have been taught to be gracious and merciful and gentle and kind and all of these things. It is abhorrent to that psyche to now have to turn around and pronounce dire and unspeakable horrors for those that do not follow God. That's why I would rather leave that to God. Let Him do what He wants with it. And it may in the end be true that people will be very unhappy in their state. The central thrust here, of course, is that the people who were experiencing these terrors were not, by those terrors, motivated to repent and to seek Christ. And we have that feeling about things here. This section that I've just finished here, this chapter 9, should be laid to rest on the basis that these are figures coming up not from China, but from the abyss, not China or any place else, but from the abyss, and that they are specially designed emissaries of Satan, that there is a certain amount of destruction, but God comes in ultimately and wipes the enemy out. Well, I think that probably summarizes the situation. Now, for us today, the practical application of the whole matter is that God has a established purpose for the earth and for people on the earth. You have to leave to God the sorting out of these national and international problems. If you look at the United States today and its commitments and its problems, its issues, you see the great, you read about the great uprising from different quarters against some of the old values that we have long held sacred in this country, and you find the strident note of harsh criticism of the religious sector. The only place where tolerance is acceptable in that group is where that we be tolerant of them. I have a strong conviction that God is still doing what He wants to do in this country and through this country and for it. I also have the strong conviction that God knows what He's doing in the Middle East. The panic that has been set off from time to time by different events is a misplaced panic. Just keep that in your mind. That's no cause to panic. Those people be in the Middle East are going to be scrapping all their lives. And they'll be fighting each other and blowing each other up and so forth. I shouldn't say that too lightly, because if you're part of the explosion, it's not good. But generally speaking, they've been destroying one another over there in the Middle East for a long, long time. And they're going to go on doing that. And even the terrorism has its limits. What limits? Well, God has ultimate limits that He's not going to allow Satan to go. If Satan had his way, he would destroy every Christian on earth. But he doesn't, because God doesn't let him. My reading of the Bible, what of course gives us this perspective, my reading of the Bible shows that things move along in a fairly orderly way until that final Holocaust. And nations continue to function and dysfunction and fight and so forth along the way. So be at peace. I'm not trying to put you to sleep. Well, you go to sleep anyway, but I'm not trying to put you to sleep as far as the perspective of the world is concerned. I think we have to be vigilant, especially relative to our own personal lives. We have to be vigilant. We can have our own, as I've said, we can have our own afflictions in our own personal lives that are enough for us to handle. So be vigilant about your life and be trusting as far as Christ is concerned. But please be confident that God has His hand on the world. And He's going to, generally speaking, He's going to move in the direction He has appointed for it. Well, I think we'll stop there. That's enough. Father, we ask You to help us today as we continue to look to the power of Christ to sustain us and to handle the world He has created and to give us all the peace and personal sense of His presence. In Christ's name, amen.